I must tell you that this was the only opportunity I ever envisioned to use this template for a presentation, and was a unique opportunity for me. Genesis chapter 9, let's read from verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green planet. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." And we'll pause there and again ask the Lord's blessing on this time. God, we praise you. We thank you for all that you've given. And we seek that you would teach us today, that your Holy Spirit would be working in our hearts. Even as we consider the prismatic beauty of a rainbow, we understand the beauty of your truth, that seen by different eyes and seen in different situations may apply differently to different hearts. And Lord, we look for that today. We look for you to be working to apply your truth to our hearts in the way that we need it. Lord, I pray that you would not allow my words to get in the way, but that your words would ring true and that would echo in hearts. I pray that no distraction of man would be in the minds of anyone who hears, but that you would bring clarity and your Holy Spirit would be provoking and challenging our hearts to cause change, to cause growth, and to do as he sees fit in our lives. We praise you for all that you do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, some considerations from these first seven verses. We're going to split up the chapter into three pieces and go through those pieces and look at some thoughts from each of those. So, the first part is that God, as they come off of the ark, he gives them a blessing. And this is important because it's the fulfillment and the culmination of that salvation. It is no good, thought exercise, it's no good if Noah and his three sons and their various wives come through the ark and then they're barren, or their children are born with some genetic defect in the family and life ceases to exist. And so naturally, we would expect that the reason for Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth to be carried through the ark was for some good thing to happen on the other side. And this is what this is. The Lord is saying, here is the blessing that arises on the other side of this salvation. So a promise of restoration for humanity after judgment. It's the completion of that promise to Noah for rescue. In addition to this initial blessing, there's also this new role that says you are going to subdue the earth and all of the living creatures that are in it. And all of the living creatures will have fear of you. And I will give them to you to eat, in addition to the green plants. So, because it's said like this, although we had no indication in Genesis 1 through 6 that it was otherwise, the inference that we would receive here is that prior to this point, man had not eaten meat. Prior to this point, there was no consuming of animals that was done. It's unclear whether animals were consuming other animals prior to the flood. But certainly, the Lord is giving the animals to them to be able to be food for mankind. He also puts no restrictions on that. He doesn't say you may eat of the clean animals, like we hear in Leviticus. He just says any animal is good for you. Now, if we consider this, we're still only, what, seven generations from Adam? We're only a few thousand years into the creation of the earth and the decline of the earth. It is entirely possible that the concept of animals that were clean for food may not have been something that had developed to this point. That said, he did bring seven of each clean animal and two of each other animal. So there was some discussion there, but it's not mentioned here. The Bible says, any creeping thing, anything that crawls on the earth is for you for food. So if we extend the analogy, someone told me recently that after the first third of a message, that they just kind of tune things out. So I said, I need to start putting my applications interspersed and not on the slide at the end. Otherwise, poor Wynn's going to be asleep and he's not going to get anything out of this. So by analogy, in Genesis 7, we said that the ark was a type of Christ, that we believe on the Lord Jesus, we put ourselves in him. When he is on the cross, he takes our judgment, and therefore we die. Our judgment is taken because we are in the judgment, but in Christ in so doing. And so he wins salvation for us. And then Micah took us last week in Genesis 8 to the idea of abiding in Christ, of remaining in Christ, remaining in the ark, even though it seemed like a really long time. It was probably hard to do, but God had a plan. God knew what was going on. God knew whether the land was ready for the animals to be out there, for the people to be out there, and so he was going to establish the time for them to come off the ark. And so the analogy was for us to abide in Christ. And now the concept here is to go and to thrive, to multiply, to extend this gift of salvation, this belief that we have, to tell others about it, to produce more good seed, 30, 60, 100 fold, right? If we spread the analogy to the sower and the parable that Jesus said. That is our goal now, is to be dirt that can make a plant, that can make seed, and that seed can be spread to other people, right? We are to be multiplying in our new life, that our life would spread to other people's lives. There's also this idea of subduing. And the reality of a life in Christ is that we now have a place of honor, a place of power, a place of reality, of being the children of God. And we are not to live in fear. We are not to live in a state of oppression. Formerly, you were under the hand of Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air. Formerly, we were men of our own lusts, following after what our heart and our flesh desired. But now, put on Christ. But now, succeed in living apart from sin and apart from the slavery of deception and lie and lust and all of these things that the world does, as is wrote, and as we would do in our own desires. God does not want us to continue to live in this body of death, but to mortify the flesh and to put on Christ and to succeed and to subdue and to thrive. When we see the Noah going out and conquering the earth and being one who subdues the animals, perhaps it's a great extension for us, but the idea is to be fruitful and multiply, to take charge as the sons of God. Let's be in a position of power, in a position of success, in a position of thriving. All right, so then there's this condition, right? So the blessing is be fruitful and multiply. You can now eat anything that moves on the earth. I've given it to you for food. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And so there's this condition that says, I'm going to let you eat animals, but first you need to separate from that animal the blood, because blood is life. And I do not want you to be partaking of the life of another. And this theme is echoed throughout Mosaic law in Leviticus 17 and Deuteronomy 12. It says, but you shall not eat the flesh with its blood, because the life is in the blood, right? And then I think this thought is in mind in that sword drill verse that we read from John chapter 6, when Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me, and no one has eternal life unless they eat of my body and drink of my blood. And so many people heard what Jesus said and said, no, that's just too hard for me. I don't know what he's talking about. I mean, I was with him up to this point, but now he's gone into crazy town. I'm leaving. And then Jesus has to turn around and look at the 12 and says, are you also going to leave? Because it was really like, it was like between the meetings when everybody just leaves when Michael's speaking. No, I'm just kidding. Everybody was leaving because this was a saying that was too hard. It was too hard to go beyond this thought of like eating blood, much less a human's blood. This is something strange. I very much enjoy the thread of the life is in the blood throughout the scripture, and just looking at the truth of how God treats blood through multiple authors, through multiple stories, through all that goes on. He is consistent in his message. And so I'd like to point out a few of those things. So we've already talked about Cain and Abel. This is a really interesting picture from the Harvard Art Museum from Mariotto Albertinelli. I said that completely wrong. But this idea that, you know, Abel's sacrifice was blessed because it was done the right way, because it was what the Lord wanted. And Cain, even though he brought the first fruits, it wasn't good enough, because he brought the first fruits of something that didn't have life, that didn't have blood. That's my impression of what was wrong with Cain's sacrifice, is that it didn't have blood spilled. And so there wasn't a life for sin, right? And there always has to be a life for sin. And so Abel was accepted and Cain was not. Then Cain kills Abel, and there's this murder. And in Hebrews 12, 22 through 24, we read that the blood of Jesus speaks something greater than that of Abel. And it's really like the only time that we hear anything about the blood of Abel. But it's a really kind of intriguing thing to think about. What Abel's blood did in Genesis 4 was it cried out to God from the ground. And it said, avenge me. And so Abel's blood and everyone that was killed after that point, who was murdered, who was their blood was spilled in a wrong way, their blood spoke of vengeance. And then Jesus' blood was going to say something different. It was no longer vengeance. It was no longer retribution. It was something new. And then we go from there to Passover, and we see the Israelites applying blood on the doorposts and spilling the blood of the animal on the front stoop of their houses. And God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. If you are covered in the life of someone else, in the sacrifice of something else, then your house will be spared, because the life has already been spent. And so the angel of death didn't have to go into the house to retrieve a life, because there was evidence of a life on the outside of the house. They were covered. And then we go to the sacrificial law of Moses. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Leviticus 3, 2, 8, and 13 says, when you bring a sacrifice, you spill the blood in the court, and then the priest takes the blood and sprinkles it on the altar. And so this is a picture of sprinkling blood. The blood had to be applied to the altar. In other instances, blood was applied to a priest to cover him, or blood was applied to the congregation to purify them. And so this really gross and disgusting thing was a natural part of life, pointing to the fact that a life had been spilled, a life had been cast, because the sin that I was bringing a sacrifice for demanded a life. Instead of mine, it would be this one. And every time in Leviticus that it says that the animal has to be killed, the owner of the animal, the presenter of the animal, puts his hand on the animal and then spills the blood of the animal. And the idea is, I'm identifying with the death of this animal. Not exactly blood, but I think it fits. And I call this the scarlet cord throughout Scripture, is the story of Rahab. Rahab in Jericho lets the spies down through a window. And when the spies go down through the window, they say, leave this scarlet cord in the window. So she happened to randomly give them a red rope to be let down through the window. Like, that seems really odd to me. Like, who has red rope lying around? Joey does. Of course Joey does. Joey has rope of any color. Red rope would be something very expensive, I would expect, in that day, right? Like, to have something dyed red, unless it came from fibers that were red or something, just seems really unusual that it would be a red rope. But then, as you walk up to the walls of Jericho, you see what looks like a trail of blood coming down from this window, out of Rahab's window. And so again, the blood covers, the blood is the life that is applied that spares the life inside, because there's already a mark of life on the outside. And then obviously, it takes us to Jesus' sacrifice. And we read in Colossians 1, let's read those verses again. Colossians 1, 19 through 20, it says, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And so the cross is this pivotal point where the blood of Christ speaks differently than the blood of Abel. And the blood of Christ says, I'm dying to cover you. I'm dying not seeking vengeance, not seeking revenge, but in order to fulfill the vengeance for all those that have been killed before. So that there's no vengeance remaining. So that there's no avenging of your sins any longer. And instead of vengeance being needed for this death, this is the meeting of justice for us. And so we find ourselves on the cross and in the blood that was spilled there. And it covers our hearts. It covers our lives. If we identify with him, if we allow his life to be shed for us, then Jesus says, take, drink. This is the covenant of my blood. And this is the part that gives me chills, because all through history, God has said the life is in the blood, so you can't take the blood. The life is in the blood, so you have to spill the blood out, and you can't eat it with the flesh. And Jesus says, take my blood and drink it, because the life is in the blood. And so the covering of blood that was applied enables us to come through and to take part in the life. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain. And so the picture is completed as we see the first sacrifices. I could have pointed out that God killed a goat the first time that Adam and Eve needed to be covered, right? He covered them with the skins of a goat and spilled the blood there. And then throughout history, the spilling of blood has always meant the same thing, the taking of life, the demonstration of life being applied, substitutionary life being applied at times, as salvation through that blood, remission through that blood, and then in a twist, in the time of Jesus, in the time of grace, he says, now take of the blood and share in my life. It's not just a covering anymore, it's a participation, and a participation in this wonderful life that Jesus has provided for us. So, a couple applications there. The Bible provides abundant continuity in the plan of salvation and pointers to Christ's blood. I recently read a quote. This isn't actually a quote. I shouldn't have put it in quotes. But something to this effect, that to believe is to know and to trust the truth. It's not that I'm thinking of something and I'm hoping for something and then I have faith that it's going to happen. Right? That's not the kind of faith that God is interested in when he wants us to increase our faith. I can't just speak it into being. I can't just envision something and therefore it's what the Lord has for me to do, but rather that the Lord reveals something to me. I believe that it's going to happen, and I trust his word to make it so. I trust his truth. And so what this brother pointed out was that we need to know more in order to have more faith. That the path toward increasing faith is increasing knowledge. Increasing our understanding of what God has said about us and what we believe about what God said about us. My citizenship is in heaven. Do I believe that I'm a citizen of heaven? Do I live as though I'm a stranger in this world because I'm a citizen there? Any of the other truths that are specified in Scripture, do we believe them? So that taking to this point is to say, do I believe that I have the life of Christ, that my sins are covered in the blood of the cross, and now I am a partaker in the life of Christ? And what is the life of Christ? What can I understand about how Christ lives? Does he live joyfully? Does he live gently? Does he live peacefully? Does he live in love? And am I really partaking in the life of Christ? And am I really living as Christ in me? Am I willing to hold to and believe that truth? And then just the wonderful consideration that Christ's welcome to partake in the covenant of his blood speaks a greatness concerning this shared life, that the life is in the blood, that started back in Genesis 9. All right, so the last little piece of Genesis 9, 1 through 7 is the institution of a new accountability in verses 5 and 6. It's been a while since we read those. So Genesis 9, 5 and 6 says, "Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." Okay, so this is a new institution. And this is a new means of interaction between God and man, which is one way to say a dispensation. And so previously, God has worked in man in allowing them to be innocent and for his presence to be with them on a daily basis. And God said, "Adam and Eve, here's the one thing you can't do, and I'm going to be with you, and you have no evil desires. Let's see if you can do it on your own." And they didn't, right? They didn't. They failed. Then, from the time of Adam to the time of Noah and beyond, it still applies to us today, was a time of conscience. When God inherently placed in man the understanding of guilt, the knowledge of good and evil. And now it was up to man to decide, am I going to do the right thing? Because I know what is right and I know what is wrong. And therefore, of my own consideration, I will try to do what is right. And we failed miserably. As we read, in before the time of Noah, everyone did evil continually as they tried to pursue their own conscience. And so God judged them all, said, "We're going to start over." And then coming out of the ark, he said, "I'm going to do something new. I'm going to institute accountability. If one man sins, it's the responsibility of another man to take care of him and to judge him. Specifically, if one man is murdered, then it is the responsibility of his brother to kill the man who murdered him, to account for his lifeblood, to bring justice and to level everything. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth." Just be aware, people speak against that all the time. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth leaves the world blind and toothless, right? That's the old saying. It's not true. The point was, if someone takes your eye, the worst you can do to them is to take their eye also, and therefore things to be settled and just. Don't escalate it. If then, after one person takes an eye and the other person loses an eye, Then someone else comes back and says, well, I'm going to take your other eye. Then you've escalated it, and it's no longer an eye for an eye. It's now an eye for nothing. Because where we were level, all of a sudden you've made it worse. So God was always interested in justice, in a level playing field, in things being avenged properly. And so he institutes the concept of capital punishment, of someone being killed because they killed someone else. And this is in direct contrast to Cain, and especially Cain's descendant Lamech, who Cain got a special pardon and a blessing because he was a murderer, which was kind of weird, right? Like, I still kind of have to wrap my head around exactly why that made sense. But I trust that God knew what he was doing. I trust what God did. But Cain, if anybody was to provide justice to Cain, that person was going to be avenged many times over. And then Lamech took that and said, well, if Cain's going to be avenged because he murdered someone, I'm going to be avenged 70-fold if someone hurts me after I've killed this man. And almost bragged about the murder. And so it was a reinstitution of what justice was and how this was going to take place. And so instead of everyone doing what was right in their own eyes, every intent of our hearts was only evil continually, now we have the possibility of a government or of accountability with one another. Application for this is that as we go through Genesis, understand that what we are seeing is a test tube for all of humanity. And as God dealt with Adam and Eve, he was showing us what we would have done in a place of innocence and a place of choice. We also would have chosen to eat the fruit. Don't think of yourselves as different than Adam and Eve. It's an example that shows that we cannot be good of ourselves. As we look at the antediluvian civilization, we see ourselves. We see man left to his own conscience. Where does he lead? If I do what I think is right, and if it feels right to me, even though it sounds different than what God said, then it's going to lead toward death. It's going to lead toward only evil continually. And then as we look at Noah to Abraham, which will be the next time that God adds something to the dispensations, you'll see that government doesn't work to control man. Then you'll see that promise doesn't work to control man. Then you'll see that law doesn't work to control man. And it's only when Jesus comes and intercedes at just the right time and provides grace, that's the only way that we can succeed in following God. Again, God is changing something in how we operate to demonstrate to us that no matter what institution is put over us, we're not going to succeed on our own, and we need help. All right, let's move on to Genesis 9, 8 through 17. God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all the flesh that is on the earth. So, he makes a covenant. It makes a unilateral agreement that says, I am never going to kill everyone with a flood again. Just as an aside, this is evidence for those of us that believe the word of God, that when God says it's a worldwide flood, it's a worldwide flood. Because if we don't believe it was a worldwide flood, then God is breaking his promise on a yearly basis. If it's a localized flood that causes great destruction and kills lots of people, then God's done that over and over and over again. And he breaks this promise. So we must believe that the flood is a worldwide flood, or we believe that God breaks promises. And that's the only things that we have available from what the scripture says. It's evidence to us that the flood was worldwide because God is not a promise breaker. And these floods that we've seen would be evidence of a broken promise. And so he marks this with a bow. I was researching a middle name for Noah, and I thought about finding the Hebrew word for rainbow and seeing if it would work as a kid's name. Kesheth is a little bit hard for a child to say. So Noah Kesheth Matson didn't actually work out. But I was interested to find that the word in Genesis 9 is not rainbow, but it's bow. It's just the name for an archer's bow. And so the idea here, one way or another, is either that God is providing a protective defense against the clouds and the flood, and that's what Noah was supposed to see in this shape, or God has hung up his bow of judgment and let it rest in the clouds, and no longer is he shooting his arrows at the earth in judgment. But the rainbow, as we understand it, is instituted as God's design for an archer's bow. Rainbows are really cool. I didn't know how rainbows worked until I studied this passage, and so I'm really, really excited. Because I was always like, well, how many raindrops does it take to make a rainbow? And I understand that it's sun and rain and reflection, but what exactly is going on here? Why does it show up as a single bow? So I'll try to explain that as best I can, probably fail. Rainbows, as you might understand from physics in high school when you took it, Lily, they come from the bending and the bouncing of light, or the refraction and the reflection of light. So as the sunlight enters the raindrop, it bends. Then it hits the back of the raindrop, and it reflects. And when it comes back out, it bends some more, and you separate the colors of the white light because of different wavelengths, and because when you bend light, some colors react differently than others. And so all the light is separated. This has to happen at precisely 42 degrees. So when I look at the raindrop and with the direction of the sun behind me, when it comes through the raindrop, I have to be oriented at 42 degrees from that raindrop in order to see the light refract and come out. So the rainbow will come out here, but the raindrop needs to be back there somewhere, and it needs to be a 42 degree angle precisely. Now, raindrops are not at a 42 degree angle for very long at all, but there are lots of raindrops in the sky. And so all of the raindrops that are precisely 42 degrees from me to the sun are all bending the light in the same way and causing the colors to spread out and for a rainbow to show. And so as long as the rain is falling, I will see the rainbow. If the raindrops are smaller, you'll see a tighter bow. If the raindrops are bigger, you'll see a bigger bow. If you see the double rainbow, where there's another reflection, what's happening is it bounces twice and comes out again, and then it inverts the colors. So instead of just going in and bouncing, it bounces off the front, bounces off the back again, and then comes out the front, and that's why you see the double rainbow as being higher than the first one. You can also see a rainbow behind a raindrop. If you have a rainstorm with small water droplets and big water droplets, you can see two rainbows, one with a big bow and one with a small one. It's really cool stuff. You can actually see four rainbows at once in really special situations. I forget how those are created. And if you're up in an airplane, you'll see the entire circle of the rainbow, because they're actually sending out circles of light all at the angle of 42 degrees from the sun. Rainbows are really cool, and just the physics behind all of this, the awesomeness that we have in being able to perceive light. The human eye is different than any other eye on the earth. Some eyes can see colors better, but they don't see with quite the same acuity and perception. Some can see acuity and perception better, like an eagle or a falcon, but they don't see colors very well. And the human eye is uniquely engineered to see beauty, to see with great acuity, to see with accurateness, and to see a brilliance of colors all at the same time. And God is awesome. And God is awesome in just giving us beauty. So I said all of that. If you want to read it real quick, you can. But I think that's basically what I said. In the end, the rainbow is beautiful. And I just love the fact that there's beauty in nature. That there are things that seem completely frivolous and unnecessary. And yet we look at them and we are inspired and awed. Sunsets, sunrises, the songs of birds, the rainbow, the majesty of the things that we see, where God is like, I don't want you to just have enough to live here. I want you to enjoy it, and I want you to see beauty. Even just going out in a forest and hearing the cicadas buzzing like crazy, and just to think, they didn't have to do this. They didn't have to all come out and find mates by making this intensely loud noise that builds on itself and creates this crazy sound. But God said, I want something different, and I want to show you something new. Lightning bugs. Why? Why would you? Why? And yet God said, no, it's really cool, and I want your son to go crazy at 8 o'clock at night when he's supposed to go to sleep and try to catch 45 lightning bugs in his hand, because they're beautiful and because God loves beauty and he cares. The rainbow is ours. God gave it to humanity as a promise from him, and that is what the rainbow means. And let's not let anyone say otherwise. All right, the last part of this passage, and I think I'm right on time. It feels like I've only done 2/3, but let me just tell you, this one's going to go quick. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Just a quick note, probably stealing it from the guy that has Genesis 11. Noah was still alive when Abraham was born, and they actually overlapped for 58 years. It's entirely possible that Abraham actually learned from Noah. I never really thought to look at these things. Somebody else did it in one of the earlier passages, but it's kind of cool. It's kind of cool that they overlapped. This also means that Noah was present, or alive at least, during the Tower of Babel. And all of these events, when in these long lifetimes, they overlapped. All right, so some thoughts on naked drunkenness. Number one, don't get drunk. When you get drunk, when you drink alcohol, and you let it control you, you do stupid things. And you lose your inhibitions, you lose your control, you're allowing something to control you instead of the Lord. Don't be drunk with wine, but instead be empowered by the Holy Spirit, right? Let the Holy Spirit be the power that convinces you and changes you and affects you. Be respectful of your parents. I think this seems pretty obvious, but what Shem and Japheth did was to say, no, I'm not going to allow myself to be sucked into this mocking of the older generation. Yeah, my dad is 602. Yeah, I get it. I mean, he's old. And yeah, I'm only a spry 102-year-old. But I'm not going to let that generational divide let me look down on my parents. And this is true for any of us that have parents. And I was convicted about it. I was convicted about the conversations that I have about my parents with my siblings or with my wife, and also about my in-laws that I have with my wife or my wife's siblings. And am I treating them with the respect that is due them as parents? And am I honoring them at this stage of life the way that I should? And do I need to repent and revise of some of those things and reconsider? It's very easy to get sucked into the trap of, there go my parents doing that thing again. And I'm going to laugh at them, and I'm going to mock them, and I'm going to make fun of them. And we need to resist that. And we also need to preserve privacy and decency. I see Ham, like my kids at the dinner table, when one of them says a funny word that we call a potty joke, and then they all just giggle. And then they say the word again, and they giggle. They say the word again, we giggle. And eventually, well, actually, probably the first time, we tell them, no, we're not doing that. You don't say potty words in public. Potty words are for in the bathroom. And you do it then. Ham comes out, and he's like, he's naked. You know, he's got this very immature, selfish, frivolous, and improper view of privacy and decency, and keeping things in the appropriate level of decorum. And we need to understand and preserve things for when the right time is. Right? Let there be no coarse jesting among you, it says in the New Testament. May we be better at not being frivolous or idle with our thoughts and our words and our concepts about privacy and decency and what's appropriate. So, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the stories that we have in Genesis 9. We thank you for the rainbow. We thank you for the beauty of your creation and the wonder of what you do and how you take wavelengths and refraction and reflection and you turn them into art and enable us to enjoy color and just all of the amazing things that you've worked into our perception of your great creation. And we praise you and we thank you for the love that you demonstrate. We also thank you for the promise that is tied up in this beauty, the promise that you are done judging the earth with a flood. And we do not need to be afraid of the rainstorm and of the thunder and the lightning, thinking that it is you coming to judge us. But Lord, we do know that there is a day coming when you will judge the world and rightly do so. And Lord, we pray that you would enable us or encourage us, exhort us to be spreading the word to be fruitful and multiply in the life that you've given us and the truth that we understand about the life that you have shared, you've shed for us in enabling us to be in you, to abide in you, and to thrive in you. And Father, we just ask that you would make our lives be patterned after you and be very clearly demonstrating your love and your truth in everything that we do. And that we would be examples to the world, showing them the greatness of what your will is, that it is good and perfect and acceptable, and that we are transformed and renewed because of what you've done in us. We praise you and we thank you for all that you've given and all that you've done. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.